Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with the manna your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might have, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning as we consider these words of Moses, I pray that you would make it clear to whom they point. That is Jesus. I pray that you be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. Father, I pray that you'd open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf this very day. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. You know, there are very few things that I just dread in life. I mean, there are a lot of things I don't like, and there are a lot of things that frustrate me. But the things that I dread, and one of them is coming up this week. And that thing that's coming up this week that I dread happens once a year, and that's my annual physical exam. And the reason it happens to be this week is because they wouldn't let me reschedule more than three times. Wait, and why do I hate the exam? It's not because I'm afraid of being sick. In fact, I feel good. Look good, right? You know, why do I need to go? And yet I go, because other people tell me I have to. And nonetheless, I go. But the reason that I don't like it is because the doctor's always probing. Right? Especially, I'm 42 years old now, and it seems like every year he has more questions and more things he wants to know about me. And, you know, you sit down and he pulls out my sheet and he goes, blood pressure's a little high. That's probably because you just hate being here, right? Bingo. Okay, check that. But then he goes down the list, you know, so are you exercising? Can't lie to your doctor. I can't. So I fail that one. Are you exercising? How about your diet? He asks. And you want to get it? Okay. Sorry about that. He asked you all these questions. And, you know, what would it be like? You know, the other thing that I have going for me is I grew up on the beach in South Florida, and I'm practically an albino. And so now he wants to, basically, I have to be completely unclothed, and he wants to check every inch of my body for sun damage. Now, what if the doctor came to me, and he said, Tommy, you know, tell me about your stress level. Actually, he never asked me that, because he knows I'm a pastor, but let's assume. He says, ask me about your stress level. And I say, you know, it's none of your business. And he'd go, okay. How about, are you exercising? None of your business. How about diet? None of your business. How about, like, your damage from the sun? Dude, none of your business. Would you think I was crazy if I said that to him? You would. Now, consider this. God himself is the great physician of our souls, and there are lots of areas in our lives where he says, he asks this question, or he says, let me look at that. And what do we say to him? None of your business. The primary thing that he asks over and over, 2,500 times in the Bible, he mentions it, and yet more Christians than not, when they're confronted with the issue, say, that's none of your business. And what's the issue? It's issues that revolve around money. You see, money issues. God is the one who is the great physician of our souls, and he's constantly diagnosing us, and he constantly wants to see if there be anything that he can help us with. And yet, oftentimes, when you get to the issue of money, most Christians go, that's none of your business. And the bottom line is, if you're a Christian, is there any part of your life that God is not allowed to ask about? Is there any part of your life that God's not allowed to probe? Is there any part of that God's not allowed to examine and see if you need a little help there? And the issue is, in my experience as a pastor, and just from the witness of the Bible, that money is the primary issue that God tends to want to deal with our hearts about. Because money is actually the way we handle money, the way we're stewards of our wealth, is one of the primary ways to diagnose whether or not you're actually growing in Christ. You see, because if the gospel's true, what it means is you've experienced the generosity of God, and more and more and more, you're becoming a generous person. And so, happy Mother's Day. We're going to be talking about giving today. Actually, we're going to be talking about giving. We're going to be talking about stewardship for the next 3 weeks. There's another reason, though, why I want to talk about stewardship. And those of you who have been here for a while know that every year I think it's so important that I talk about giving, because the Bible says so much about it. But there's also another reason that is more specific, I think, to our church. Now that I've been senior pastor, I think it's for almost a year, maybe two. I don't know. It sort of morphed into it. But either way, now that I've been here, one thing that's bothered me is what I'm going to call the elephant principle. Right? You know, when I was a kid, one of my favorite animals at the zoo were elephants. I love watching National Geographic specials about elephants. The only place that I can't stand seeing elephants is right in the middle of the room. Right? And in most churches, when you begin to talk about money or you begin to talk about the church budget, it's the elephant in the room. And in my experience, in our church, the church budget is the elephant in the room. And every year since I've been here, when it comes budget time, all of a sudden everyone sort of changes, right? You got the bean counters who are constantly saying, well, I don't know if we can afford it. We need to cut the budget. We need to do it. You got other people who say, well, I think it's good, but do you guys even know, like, what we're capable of giving? And you basically, everyone sort of shuts down, and we don't know. Because over the years, our church has done a fabulous job with the process of coming up with a budget. But what we've not done too well of a job of doing is developing an overall plan for stewardship and developing God's people as stewards. And until you begin to do that, every year at budget time, it's going to be this time of like, I don't know. Do you trust that guy? I don't know. Let's ask questions. Only if you address the elephant in the room can you begin to actually address the real issues of what we should be doing with our money as a church. And so you're going to find today, I'm going to mention it again, in your order of worship, there's this stewardship survey. And basically, the reason I asked the session and they approved to do this. The only way that we can begin to answer questions honestly about our budget is if we get a little bit of information from you as a congregation. It's an anonymous survey. It'll take you less than a minute to fill out. And I'm asking you to sometime during the service, if I hit a low spot in my preaching, you could do it then. Fill this out. Do it by household, not by individual. And just put it in the offering plate as it goes by, or if you need to give it to one of the ushers on your way out, I'd ask you to do that as well. Because one of the questions we have to ask is, what is our congregation capable of giving? In other words, we can't make a good budget unless we know what it is we're dealing with. What are the raw materials, if you will? And so it's helpful, if you're willing to do this, to do it and put it in the offering plate, the more data we have, the more we'll be able to work with it. And if you, for some reason, don't want to fill it out, then don't. I don't want to tell you, because I won't know anyway. I won't know if you did or didn't. So don't. No one will know. But I'd encourage you to do it as we move into the stewardship, and we'll let you know how the numbers come out on that. So this morning, we're going to sort of set the groundwork for this whole idea of stewardship. We're going to look at what is even the context of stewardship, and we're going to do it from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're basically going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at one thing to remember and two things not to forget. Okay? One thing to remember, two things not to forget, or one thing to remember and two warnings or two dangers. So what's the first thing when we talk about one thing to remember? What are we talking about from the passage that I read you? Really, it's all of chapter 8. Really, it's the whole book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means something like the second law. And the book of Deuteronomy was written to the second generation of Israel because Moses didn't want them to repeat the same mistakes that their parents made. And what they forgot was the gospel. They forgot the gospel and they forgot the context, if you will, of generosity. And what's the context of generosity? What's the context? It's simply this. It's this thing that Christians call the gospel. What was the gospel to Israel? It was just this, that they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God came by his grace and he delivered them from their bondage and slavery and made them a promise. I'm not only going to take you out of your bondage and slavery, but I promise you I'm going to take you in to the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And for 40 years, they walked through the desert doing lap after lap because the generation that had been delivered out of Israel didn't really believe the second part of that promise. They didn't have faith. And so since they didn't have faith and had unbelief, God just kept making them do laps. And that's where the story picks up here. The second generation now is getting ready to walk in. And Moses wants to remind them basically not to repeat the mistakes of their fathers. Let me read to you a few verses from chapter 8 at the beginning. That's not in your order of worship. What's the context? It says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." What Moses is reminding them of is not the gospel in the sense that of their deliverance from Egypt, but what he's reminding them of here now is God's ongoing care when in the midst of hard times. In other words, they got in the wilderness. If you ask anyone who made that wilderness experience, what was it like? Was it pleasant? To a person, they would say, no, it was probably miserable. And the question is, well, did God take care of you during that time? The answer is yes. In other words, even in the midst of hard times, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, the question you have to ask yourself, is God still faithful? In our context, it might be this question. In the midst of a down economy, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of a lot of fear about what's going to happen, is God still faithful in the midst of that? Will God still provide in the midst of that? And you look back at the history of this church or any church, and when times were hard, and you look back and you say, was God with us that whole time? Did he take care of us? And in fact, when hard times come, at least from this text, the point of the hard times, it appears, is that God is actually testing Israel to see whether or not they will remain faithful to him. That will they trust him in the midst of hard times? And did you catch where it says, he says, I let them be hungry. I let them feel it. I let them feel a little bit of the toughness that I might feed them, but also so that they might know that man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, God, in the Hebrew worldview, when God speaks, it is tantamount to action. In other words, when God promises, you can count on that it's a fact. So when he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, in some sense those go together. That if God promises you he's going to take care of you and he will never fail you or forsake you, you can count on that. Just as if it had already been done. And so that's what Moses is reminding the first generation of Israel. Remember, God took care of you during that whole journey through the wilderness, that he might test you. He didn't just talk about their journey, but he reminds them of their past, but he talks about their future as well. And did you notice? Let me read to you what their future will be like. He says in verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honeys, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." So on one hand, he reminds them of the past, that God took care of them in the past. But he also reminds them that God promises them abundance. the land that they're going into, if in other parts of the Bible, it says it was like the land of Eden. Remember when the spies went in to check it out? They came in, it was like the land of Eden. It was so lush and it was so abundant, and it is such that they will never experience lack in that land. They will have abundance. They will have more than they could ever ask or imagine. In the same way, the gospel to us is the same thing, right? That Jesus delivers us from our bondage. It's called sin. And he promises he'll never leave us or forsake us. And he takes care of us the whole way. And you remember, I preached on it a couple weeks ago. Jesus promised that he not only would give you life, but he would give you life how? I'll give you life and life abundantly. But the promise from Jesus is that we would not just have life, but have abundant life. Now the question is, does that mean physical or not? Is he promising us physical abundance, or is he promising us something else? And the answer is pretty clear, that it can't only be physical abundance or material abundance, because there are a lot of places in the world that trust Jesus where they're dirt poor. So what's that mean for us? Fortunately for us, we can identify with this, because not only has God promised Jesus, when he promises us life abundant, does that play out spiritually, but it also plays out physically. In other words, if you live in North America, you are experiencing abundant life, materially speaking. There's no question about it. You know, this week, here's a website if you want to have a little fun this afternoon. It's called globalrichlist.com. Globalrichlist.com. It's a pretty simple site. You go there and you plug in your annual salary. You can do it in U.S. dollars, pounds, yen, whatever you like. Put it in there. And you hit a button, and then within seconds it pops out exactly where you stand with regard to the rest of the world. Like, for example, you know how Bill Gates is the rich, he's number one on that list. He is number one out of 6 billion plus people. He's number one on the list. I put in my salary, which everyone knows since I'm the pastor. I put in my salary, and I came out of 6 billion plus people. I'm like the 41st millionth richest person in the world. 41 million back sounds pretty far back until you consider the pool from which it's coming. 6 billion. In fact, the average household income for the United States, in according to 2007 census, the latest data, was just a few hundred dollars over $50,000 a year. And if you put $50,000 a year into globalrichlist.com, you know where you come out on that? You're in the top 1% of all the people in the world as far as how wealthy you are. Something to think about, isn't it? So when you're as wealthy as we are, when you're filthy rich like we are, what are the dangers of that? You see, because on one hand, we tend to think of Israel's time in the wilderness as their biggest test. Their time of poverty and their time of not having anything as being like this great test that they went through. But a bigger test, and the bigger test for Israel, is the same test that's just as big for you and I. And that test is not what you're going to do with your poverty, but what you're going to do with your wealth. And Moses anticipates that. And so he actually gives them two warnings about the issue of wealth. Let me look at the first warning. In verse 11, he says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." So what's the first danger of prosperity? The first danger of prosperity is amnesia. The first danger of prosperity is amnesia. You forget where it came from. You see, if grace is true, that means that you and I deserve nothing, and everything that we have at some level has been given to us. And yet, when we're given great wealth and prosperity, the temptation is to just forget the God himself. Why is that? If that's the question, the answer has to be, another question, which is, was God really the thing you desired in the first place? You see, we all give effortlessly to the things that we call God. And so if you want to know what your true gods are, just look at where you spend your money. And Moses is warning them, when you get in and you are full and you have no lack at all, your first temptation is going to be to forget the Lord your God. What's the remedy to that temptation? He immediately follows up with the remedy to the temptation or the problem of amnesia that's due to prosperity and to wealth. And what is the remedy to amnesia regarding God's providence and his wealth? The remedy, of course, is the gospel itself. The remedy is the generosity of God. If you've gotten to a point where you have what you need, and because you have what you need, you don't even pray anymore. Why bother? The remedy to that is to remember the generosity of God. And that's what Moses does. Notice what he says to him. In verse 14, he says, "Your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through great, terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, out of the flinty rock he fed you with manna." The remedy he gives is the gospel. It's the generosity of God. You need to constantly remind yourself where it is you came from. Do you remember, if you are a Christian, do you remember what it was like before you were a Christian? Do you remember what it was like when you were lost and felt abandoned and felt orphaned? And the remedy to this problem here is to remind yourself of that. But it's also to remind yourself of God's generosity, because he says, "Remember the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt." Do you remember what it cost them to be redeemed out of the land of Egypt? Remember, it cost a lamb. During Passover, it cost every family, had to take a lamb, and they had to slaughter a lamb. And to the average family, that was pretty expensive. It was a big sacrifice to give a lamb. And they would slaughter the lamb, and they'd put the blood over the door, and then the angel would come through, and he would pass over those. That's nothing compared to the extravagant expense that God went to deliver us from our Egypt. You see, to deliver Israel from their Egypt, it cost a lamb. To deliver us from our Egypt, from our sin, it cost a lamb as well, but that lamb of God was named Jesus. That Jesus, God spared no expense in order to deliver us. And what Moses is saying, God spares no expense to deliver you. That ought to change the way you look at your wealth. The more you realize what it costs God to deliver you, the more open your hands will be when it comes to actually helping out other people. You see, what I'm talking about now is not just, you notice I didn't say where we are in our church budget. We're down or we're up. I don't care about that. What matters right now is where you are with Jesus. And if you are seeing Jesus for who he is, how could you help but be generous? But there's another obstacle, and Moses points it out. The first danger of prosperity is amnesia. The second danger of prosperity is self-righteousness or presumption. Because Moses is anticipating, right, that people are going to get in the land and they're going to have all this stuff, and someone's going to come along and you say, you remember God delivered us out of Egypt and he gave us all this stuff. What would be the response to that? It's the typical American response, by the way. I'll read it to you. Verse 17, he says, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day." In other words, I mean, if you ever listen to the radio or watch the news, you hear people complaining. I'll be honest, I'm going to put something on the table. I cannot stand high taxes. It drives me crazy. When I turn something on, I hear someone wants more from me. It drives me crazy. But when you hear people talking about that, what do you often hear? "I produced this, I made it with my own hands, and therefore no one else should be able to have it." And that might be true when it comes to the government. It is completely false when it comes to the gospel. Because when you consider the gospel, you never have the right to say, "This is my stuff, I worked for it, I produced it, and therefore no one can touch it." Because at that point Moses says, "Don't you know, Tommy? Even the power to earn that came from God. Everything that he didn't just give you this stuff. He gave you the power to earn the stuff. That at the end of the day, you're completely and utterly reliant upon his grace. Do you understand that, Tommy? Most of the time I say, no. But there's something bigger. Do you notice what he attaches to the end of this? He says that don't forget this in order that God may confirm to you the covenant that he makes this day and that he made with your fathers. What's the covenant that God made with the fathers? Starting with Abraham. The covenant that God made with Abraham, remember, it started in Genesis chapter 12. God called Abraham out and he said, I'm going to give you two things. I'm going to give you an heir and a great people will come from you, Israel. And he said, I'm going to give you land, the promised land. They're getting ready to walk into it. Now, we always forget, what was their part of the bargain? What was Abraham's side of the bargain in that covenant that God made with their fathers, namely Abraham? I'm going to give you an heir and I'm going to give you a land. And you, on the other hand, your job in this covenant is to be a blessing to all the families in the earth. That's why I'm calling you. That's why I'm giving you all this stuff. That's why I'm giving you heirs. That's why I'm giving you the promised land, that Abraham. That is why I'm going to give your descendants the most abundant wealth the earth has ever known, so that your descendants can be a blessing to all the families on the earth. That's why I'm giving it to you. Don't forget. What's that have to do with us? Same thing. The reason God has given us our wealth. First of all, do you realize that not only does he own everything, but that he has given us everything that we have, but also that he has given us everything that we have in order that we might be a blessing to everyone around us. If your answer to that question is yes, then that changes your life, because then every single spending decision you make becomes a spiritual decision. It becomes a spiritual decision. Should I spend this money on myself or should I give it to someone else who needs it more? And mind you, I'm not talking about being taxing you. I'm talking about, are you becoming a more and more generous person? Think about that this week. Next week, we're going to start talking about the issue of tithing. Now, some of you I know are immediately thinking, well, New Testament says nothing about tithing. And you're right. The New Testament says you're to give everything. So I'm going to cut you some slack by only talking about tithing. Okay? Think about that. Don't forget your survey. Let me pray for us. Father, I just pray that as we consider the gospel, we consider what you have done for us in the past, what you continue to do for us in the future, and what you promised to do. Continue to do for us now, we'll promise in the future that we would become more and more generous, not because we have been made to feel guilty, but because we have been made to feel grateful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.